Pastor Chris has been walking you guys through a lot of judgment in the book of Jeremiah, right? I mean, if we take the outline over here, which we'll kind of look at just briefly, and I think he used a similar outline, walked through the true prophetic word of impending judgment, and in light of that, you have some false prophets speaking false prophetic words that there's going to be peace, and there's not going to be peace. Jeremiah is prophesying against that. And then chapters 26 through 29 was the false prophetic word dealing with false prophets, still not liking the message that Jeremiah was proclaiming and speaking false words in Jeremiah 26 through 29. So up to this point, there's been a lot of emphasis on judgment coming upon the people because of their covenant disobedience, right? They've been disobedient to the covenant. And if you were to go back and reread Deuteronomy chapter 28, that whole chapter deals with covenant blessings and covenant curses, with the climax of covenant cursing being what? Do you guys remember? What's the height of the curse that the Lord places upon his people because of their unfaithfulness? Take them out of the land. That's exactly right. So they're going to be exiled. And for the northern tribe or the northern kingdom, right, that happened in 722 BC under Assyria. They were taken out, they were exiled. And then for the southern kingdom, which would have been the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, right, they would have been exiled in a series of waves, right? Waves of Babylon coming in 605 and 597 and then in 586. And then ultimately 586, taken out of the land, off into Babylon, and the temple was destroyed. But that was the culmination. That was the high point of the covenant curses. So up to this point, there's been a lot of emphasis on that. It's not without hope interspersed here or there, right? There's been glimmers of hope. But there's a reason why Jeremiah 30 through 33 is often called the book of consolation, because up to this point, it's been primarily or predominantly a word of judgment that's coming upon the people. What we'll see in Jeremiah 30 through 33 is God's blessing is going to come through judgment, and the people will be ultimately reestablished in the land, and there will be a new covenant established with the people of God. So he really kind of tossed me a softball, right? He's like, here, I've got them primed. They've been hearing about judgment week in and week out, and now you get to talk to them about the hope of the new covenant. So it's not as though this section of the book of Jeremiah is without its interpretive difficulties, but by and large, this is a section of scripture where we just get to sit back and enjoy God's faithfulness to his word to bring blessing to his people, and he will be the one to ultimately establish them. He will be the one to work in their hearts in such a way that they will be obedient to the covenant, and we'll see that here in Jeremiah 30 through 33. So let's pray, and then we'll hopefully just have some time to walk through the text in a slower fashion, maybe even not verse by verse, but maybe smaller section by smaller section. Okay, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the good gift of your word and how you have preserved your word for us over, at this point in time, 2,500 years. And it is such a good thing to be able to gather together with your people, to study your word, to exalt your name, and to be reminded of the promises that you have for your people. So, Father, I pray that we would be a people this morning who are reminded and encouraged because you are a covenant-keeping God and you will be faithful to your promises. And now, Father, as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that Christ would be exalted and that the Holy Spirit would come and open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's just real quick walk through the general outline. Does this look familiar as far as the outline that maybe you guys have been using so far? Okay. So Jeremiah chapter 1 was that true introduction to the book. If you were to go back to Jeremiah chapter 1 and look at it, reread it, you would see that a lot of the themes that we've already been reading about and will read about come up in Jeremiah chapter 1. Real quick, just flip there. Jeremiah chapter 1. Especially in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. This is Jeremiah's establishment as a true prophet of the Lord. It says, "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" So this is the prophetic message that Jeremiah is given. Judgment's coming, but the Lord will reestablish, he will rebuild, he will plant his people. So I'm sure you looked at chapter 1. There's really some incredible similarities to Jeremiah's prophetic call and Isaiah's prophetic call, right? I mean, even in verse 9, then the Lord put out his hand to touch my mouth. Sounds an awful lot like what happened to Isaiah when he got his throne room vision, right? The seraphim goes and retrieves a coal from the altar and comes and touches the lips of Isaiah, and he's purified. Verse 9b, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. That's exactly what was to be done to a true prophet if you were to go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 18. And then this thought of plucking up, breaking down, destroying, and overthrowing comes up again and again and again in those same words. So if you've been reading through, which is really helpful when we come to study together on a Sunday morning, right? Especially in the book of Jeremiah, there's just so much there. You'll have noticed that element of the theme of his prophetic ministry, plucking up, breaking down, destroying, and overthrowing, has come up multiple times, that same phrase. And then also this thought of building and planting, right? So there's a word of judgment, but a word of hope. So that's Jeremiah chapter 1. It's a true introduction. And then Jeremiah chapter 2 through 25 is the true prophetic word. So this is primarily Jeremiah's bringing a word of judgment on the people, but also a word of hope. It's contained within there. And it's also true that in this section, it's not as though we don't hear from the false prophets, but Jeremiah is speaking against the false prophets. So that's primarily Jeremiah chapter 2 through 25, Jeremiah chapter 26 through 29. It's the false prophetic word, right? These false prophets are speaking a false prophetic word, and Jeremiah has to respond to their false message. And then we've got several false prophets that were named by name in Jeremiah 26 through 29. You probably looked at that last week. And now we're in Jeremiah 30 through 33. It's the true blessing under the true king. And as a matter of fact, this is going to be the true blessing under the true king as he establishes a new covenant with his people. It's also called the Book of Consolation or the Book of Comfort. I don't know if Pastor Chris has mentioned that or not, but the Book of Consolation. And then Jeremiah chapters 34 through 45 will kind of lay out for us the false blessings under earthly kings. So that's kind of a contrast between these two. And then Jeremiah 46 through 51 is really just all of the other nations being brought to task because of their wickedness. So a bunch of judgment on surrounding nations. Chapters 50 and 51 are really long in this section, and it highlights the judgment that's coming upon Babylon. So beforehand, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be the servant of the Lord. He's going to come in. He's going to bring the judgment of the Lord upon the people. The people are going to be taken off into exile. But there's hope as people are hearing or reading Jeremiah's prophecy that in chapters 50 and 51, judgment's coming upon Babylon as well. And then chapter 52 is really just a recounting of 2 Kings chapter 25, which is a historical description of the people being taken off into exile, judgment coming, and the temple being destroyed. Okay, so that's just a general outline of the book as a whole. And really, this morning, this is where we're going to be, Jeremiah 30 through 33. A couple interesting points in this section here. We oftentimes, when we think about this section, the Book of Consolation or the Book of Comfort, we think of the New Covenant, right? That's chapter 31 of the book of Jeremiah. In this section is the longest Old Testament quotation in the New. So what I mean by that is, out of all of the New Testament authors and all of the Old Testament quotations that they draw from, we have the longest Old Testament quotation of any New Testament author contained here in Jeremiah 31. It's in Jeremiah chapter 31, talking about the New Covenant, the author of Hebrews just quotes a large section of Jeremiah 31. And it's the longest Old Testament quote we have in the New. So it's not the one that's most frequent, but it is the longest. So the author of the book of Hebrews finds it to be very, very important to bring forward this reality of the new covenant that's established in Jeremiah 31, or prophesied about in Jeremiah 31, and linking it to the finished work of Jesus in the book of Hebrews, chapters 8, 9, 10, and so on. Okay? So real quick, just if we were to think about general descriptions of each chapter, and then we'll look at each chapter individually. Chapter 30 really emphasizes the restoration of the people, but that's going to come through judgment. The judgment of the Lord is coming. It's a definitive thing. They're going to be taken out into exile, but the people will be restored to the land. Okay? will be restored to the land. That's the emphasis in Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 31, Yahweh establishes a new covenant with his people. That's the primary emphasis in Jeremiah 31. And what we'll see in Jeremiah 31 is there's this word to the northern kingdom, a word to the southern kingdom, and then it culminates in the hope of the new covenant. And then Jeremiah 32 through 33, as you guys got there, let's look at it just real quick. If you were to just look at and compare the way that Jeremiah 30 and 31 look, just as they look in your Bible, what do you notice about the white space in Jeremiah 30 and 31? There's a lot. There's a lot of white space in that section, right? And then you get to Jeremiah 32, and look at Jeremiah 32 and 33. Not a lot of white space there, right? So Jeremiah is actually moving from Jeremiah 30 and 31, talking primarily in a poetic kind of way to a very straightforward historical prose kind of way in Jeremiah 32 and 33. And if you read through it, you may have thought in Jeremiah 32, what in the world is going on? Like, what is this about a field being purchased? And why is this guy, Hanamel, coming up and saying, buy my field? And Jeremiah is doing so. I mean, there's a purpose for this in this section, and we'll look at it once we get there. And then chapter 33 kind of paints the picture in the same historical context where we're reminded that the Lord himself will restore the people to the land, and he will rule through a greater David and a better priesthood. Okay? So, Jeremiah often uses themes that are known and well established with his own audience, and the New Testament picks us back up and demonstrates that in Jesus, these are fulfilled. Okay? So, let's go ahead and get into the text itself. Any thoughts as far as things that maybe you want to mention that are in each one of these chapters, maybe starting with chapter 31, what were some things that you noticed as you were reading through chapter 31? What do we got? Is it all hope? Is it mixed? What's going on in chapter 31? It's mixed, right? We've got a mixture of hope and judgment, which again emphasizes the reality, and we see this throughout all of the Bible, right? That the Lord will bring salvation, but he will do so through judgment. It isn't as though he could take the sin of the people and just sweep it under the rug. He will judge sin, but in judging sin, he will also bring hope for his people. So let's just look at a couple sections here. In verses 1 through 3, it really helps us to get a flavor of what the Book of Consolation is going to contain. Okay, so in verses 1 through 3, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. So here, remember at this point in time, it's a divided kingdom, and the northern kingdom's already off into exile. They've already been taken off into exile into Assyria. Assyria has been conquered by Babylon. Babylon's now this world power. And here, it's a promise that the fortunes of his people, the Lord's people, Israel and Judah, will bring them back to the land that I gave their fathers. They will be a reunified kingdom. Okay, they'll take possession of the land. And really, those three verses there, verses 1 through 3, kind of give us an overview of what we're going to be looking at in Jeremiah 30, 31, and 32, 33. Okay? So, now we move from there into this mixture of... Go ahead, Mark.
Well, now that Israel's a nation again, do you see the debt prophecies being fulfilled, or is this referring to when Christ ruled?
So, there's some differences of opinion and interpretation on the New Covenant. I don't think that the restoration of Israel as a nation state has anything to do with this, personally. I know that some people would disagree with that, but I don't see the establishment of Israel as a nation state actually being what Jeremiah is talking about, especially as we look at the flow or the trajectory of God's promises throughout Scripture. They seem to be more extensive than just a nation state. So that's my opinion. That's my interpretive opinion. And we'll look at why some of those, some of the promises that we see about the new covenant being fulfilled more expansively than just a nation state. So, but to be fair, there are those who would interpret the establishment of Israel as a nation as foundational for biblical prophecy. So just to be fair. All right, verses 4 through 7, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord. So here we have the Lord kind of speaking as if he were amongst the people here. We've heard a cry of panic, of terror and no peace. And now, ask now and see, can a man bear a child? I mean, he's asking, what's the answer to that question? No, right? No, a man cannot bear a child. But then he says, why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? It's the height of pain, the height of pain and the height of panic, really, is what he's describing. He looks around and he sees all of these men acting as though they were women in labor. That's the sense of terror and panic that's come upon the people. Verse 7, alas, that day is so great, there's none like it. It's a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. Okay, I think what Jeremiah is talking about is the impending judgment that's coming upon the people, okay? The impending judgment coming upon the people and the reminder that they'll be saved from that judgment. There will be a salvation that comes even though they're actually judged. So verses 4 through 7 talk about impending judgment. And then verses 8 through 11 really begin to emphasize this word of hope, okay? It shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, this is verse 8, that I will break his yoke from your neck. Whose yoke is he talking about here specifically? Babylon, that's right. So if you remember back to chapters 27 and 28, there was this picture, a sign act, really, Jeremiah going around with the wooden yoke bars on his neck saying, look, Nebuchadnezzar's going to come in. He's going to rule over you. It's better for you if you just submit to his rule, okay? And then those wooden yoke bars are broken. And then Hananiah, the guy who broke the wooden yoke bars, because he broke the wooden yoke bars, do you remember what the Lord said? He said, yeah, it's done. It's going to happen because the picture for that. That's right, yeah. And then Hananiah, the false prophet, as he broke those wooden yoke bars, the Lord said, I'm going to place iron yoke bars around your neck. It is surely going to happen that Nebuchadnezzar's going to come in and he's going to rule and reign over you for a period of time, right? How long was that period of time? 70 years. This promise of 70 years and then Nebuchadnezzar will be no more and the people will be reestablished. So, his yoke from off your neck. This is the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, the yoke of Babylon. I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So there is this hope, this promise of serving the Lord their God and David their king. That's interesting, right? Because at this time, David's been dead for, I don't know, about 400 years. So he's like, is he going to raise David up from the grave and establish David over the people? No, that's not what Jeremiah is talking about. He's talking about one who's reigning in the line of David, taking forward the promise made to David and David's line in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's going to be the one to rule and reign, and then whom I will raise up for them. And we'll see later that this is going to be somebody from amidst the people, from their own people. Okay. So then, verses 10 and 11, this continues on this word of hope. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. What's interesting here is Jeremiah will flip-flop back and forth between Jacob and Israel pretty frequently, okay? Israel would have been so associated with a northern kingdom that when he uses the term Jacob, which can be used interchangeably with Israel, right? Why do you think he uses Jacob so frequently rather than just calling him Israel? Any thoughts? Well, I think what he's doing is he's using Jacob as a way to extend out the promises. Because remember, from Jacob came the 12 tribes, right? Even though Jacob himself took on the name Israel, but from the 12 tribes, Jacob extending out the line, the promises given to him, I think is Jeremiah's way of saying, look, this is actually going to be a promise for my people as a whole and not just one tribe versus another, just not one northern kingdom versus a southern kingdom, okay? But fear not, O Jacob, this is still verse 10. For behold, I will save you from far away. Here's a word of hope. We've got the judgment that kind of preceded it. And now we've got a word of hope. I will save you from far away. They're now off into exile in the northern country, right? In Babylon. And the word of the Lord's coming and saying, I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. So this is judgment's coming. They will be exiled. They will be held captive. But the Lord will save his people. He will restore his people. So we've got hope and judgment. That hope kind of takes on the form of restoration. Let me change out markers here. Kind of takes on that picture of restoration. It'll be restored, right? For the people of Israel, too, remember, if you remember back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, being exiled into a foreign land really had this picture of being removed into the land of death. They were, in a sense, spiritually dead. They've been removed from their land, and now they're going to be brought back. It's as if they're being brought back to life by being reestablished in the land. This whole picture, this concept of being exiled as death, being restored as a picture, really, of restoration or resurrection into newness of life. So, your offspring from the land of captivity, Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, for I'm with you to save you. I will make a full end of all the nations. So the nations that have come in, that have tried to conquer you, that have taken you out, I'll make a full end of those. But how does he contrast that with the people of Israel? So if a full end is being made of the people, or the surrounding nations is a full end being made, he promises what? In middle of verse 11. I will not make a full end of you. So there's this promise of judgment, but they will not be made a full end of. They will not be completely overthrown and destroyed. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished, right? The Lord will, he will judge the sin of his people. He won't just sweep it under the rug, but he won't over-punish them, right? That's not the way of the Lord. His discipline is perfect, and his punishment is just, right? It's something that we need to keep in mind, especially when we ourselves are being disciplined by the Lord. We're not being over-disciplined by the Lord. His discipline is perfect and his justice is right. Okay? So if we are being disciplined, then you know it could be because we have sinned, or it could be that he is forming us and establishing us more into the image of Jesus, but his discipline is always perfect. Okay, so when we're experiencing the discipline of God, let us not raise our fists to the heaven, but bow our heads and humbly submit to the discipline that the Lord is bringing to us, knowing that he's working something out in it. Okay. But then in chapter 30, it does go back into a word of judgment. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, your wound is grievous, there's none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you, all your lovers have forgotten you. Lovers, there is that thought of foreign nations that they've kind of bowed down to. In a sense, the imagery that Jeremiah is giving is they've kind of opened up their bed to these foreign nations and said, come, protect us, keep us. And then Jeremiah reminds them, they care nothing for you, for I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. It doesn't just leave this thought of judgment's coming just because I want judgment to come. There's a reason for judgment coming upon his people. Okay. Now, did you catch that? All those, your wound is grievous, your hurt's incurable, none can uphold your cause, there's no medicine for your wound, there's no healing for you. It's a pretty dire situation, right, for the people. Right, right. Which is very, it's not atypical for prophets to do this, to have a word of hope and then contrast that with a word of judgment. And we'll see that. Just keep going just a little bit longer. Verse 15. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things. It's a reminder that the Lord himself has brought judgment upon his people. He's brought discipline upon his people. Now, verse 16, just flip-flops the table, which is pretty consistent within prophetic literature. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured. Oh, that's interesting, right? Now, all of a sudden, it's those who've come in, used by Yahweh to bring discipline on his people, they themselves will be devoured. All your foes, every one of them shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you, I will make prey. That sounds an awful lot like the promise made to Abraham, right? Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse, right? So it's a promise made to Abraham, extending out to Abraham's descendants, and we see that being fulfilled here. But verse 17, catch this. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal. You know those incurable wounds that were unable to be healed? I will heal them. The Lord himself will bring restoration and healing. Again, I mean, if we think about how that could be brought into the present day, I mean, our sins are grievous before a holy God. And we would try with all of our might to bring healing to those grievous wounds, those grievous sins, right? We see that when we're apart from Christ and we don't know the saving grace of God, how often do we try to establish our own righteousness or make right the wrongs that we have done? And the Lord's saying, you can't do that. Your wound is grievous. The only thing that could bring healing to your wounds, your sin, is my saving grace. It's a reminder that the people themselves are in a dire, sick, really, situation. They're sin sick, if you will, dead in their sins and trespasses, and they need one to come who's going to bring restoration and health. And it's the Lord Himself who'll do that. Because they've called you an outcast, in one sense, check this out in verse 17. Because they've called you an outcast, it is Zion for whom no one cares, the Lord's going to bring healing. And it's as if, because the fame of the Lord is tied up with how His people are established in the land and how they're treated by her enemies, the Lord will not allow His name to be profaned. Catch that. They've called you an outcast. You're not an outcast. You're my people. Because they're calling you an outcast, I will restore you. I will heal you. I will not let the nations profane my name by thinking you are an outcast. Again, if we're thinking about ways that could apply to us today, how often in our culture today are we viewed as backwards, morally backwards, just behind the times, when it comes to our understanding of social situations or cultural issues? And, the whole body of Christ is being maligned because we're just not caught up with the times. The Lord will not allow His name to be profaned, even if that means as our faithfulness is displayed in this generation. So again, just remember that the Lord will, He will protect us, He'll keep us, and He will not allow His name to be profaned, even if that's by a culture that's watching and heaping curses upon the bride of Christ. So keep on going here, verses 18 through 22. Still has this word of hope, okay? Behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. So again, that which was lacking before is now brought back to the people. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old. Their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their princes shall be one of themselves. Their rulers shall come out of their midst. Okay, it's going to be continuation of the people. And I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me? When I read that, all I could think was the picture in Revelation chapter 5, where the Lamb was looking as though he had been slain, and he approached the one who was seated on the throne, and he took the scroll because he was worthy to open it. Who would dare do so? Well, only God Himself would dare to approach the throne of God. You shall be my people, I will be your God, verse 22. That's a constant covenantal reminder, right? I will be your people, or you will be my people, I will be your God. It's a reaffirmation that He will not forsake His people. But then verses 23 and 24, we go back into this word of justice. Now, it's primarily, I think, geared towards Israel's enemies, but hear this. Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, the whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until He has executed and accomplished the intentions of His mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. So, again, I think what Jeremiah is getting at is judgment's coming for the people of Israel, for His people. They will be restored, but the wicked will be judged as well, both within the people and without the people. Okay? So that's chapter 30, and that's the restoration of the people through judgment. Judgment's coming, but judgment will be the process by which the people are restored. Okay? Any thoughts on chapter 30? Okay. Well, chapter 31 really is primarily about this hope that's coming for both the people, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, being reunited as one people. Okay? So let's look at that just real quick. Chapter 31, verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Okay? So this thought of all of the clans of Israel being established, being the people of Yahweh. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away, or could literally be, he saw them from in the past, distantly. So what do you think Jeremiah is getting at here? What event do you think he's reminding them of? They survived the sword. They found grace in the wilderness.
Egypt,
you got it. So they're brought out from bondage to Pharaoh, bondage and slavery to Pharaoh and to Egypt, and they're brought out into the wilderness where the Lord sustains them and keeps them. Now catch in verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. I mean, isn't that a good word for us to remember even today as God's people? We've been loved with an everlasting love, therefore I've continued my faithfulness to you. The love there is this covenantal type of love. It's the Hebrew word ahava. And then faithfulness is the Hebrew word chesed, which just describes the Lord's covenant faithfulness to his people. So the Lord is loving and faithful. Verse 4, again, I will build you and you shall be built. Remember back from chapter 1, this thought of proclaiming a word of being built. O virgin of Israel, or O virgin Israel, again you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth and dance of the merrymakers. Again you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and they shall enjoy the fruit, for there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise, let us go to Zion to the Lord our God. So catch this. It seems to be emphasizing a word to the northern kingdom, but he says you're going to go back to Zion, which was in the southern kingdom. So there's an assumption that both northern kingdom, southern kingdom have been restored, reunified, and now they're one unified people of God. A lot of things that were taking place here in verses 4 through 6 were not taking place when judgment was coming, right? These are the types of things that were not happening within the city of Jerusalem as they were being surrounded and besieged by Babylon. Real quick in verse 6, there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim. Ephraim often used as synonymous with the northern kingdom, right? Arise and let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God. There was a time in the history of the divided monarchy early on when Jeroboam was reigning over the southern kingdom, Jeroboam was over the northern kingdom, Rehoboam was over the southern kingdom. Jeroboam established two temple sites in Dan and in Bethel, so that the people of the northern kingdom didn't have to go back to the southern kingdom, right? Just stay up here in the northern kingdom where I've established golden calves and you can come and you can worship here. Do you remember why he did that? He was afraid that if the people of the northern kingdom went back down south to worship the Lord in Jerusalem, they would actually stay down there. He wanted to keep the two kingdoms separated. And here we see this reversal of what took place under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. The hill country of Ephraim are then going down to Zion, to the Lord our God. They're not hanging out back in Dan or Bethel. They're going down to Zion, the one true place to worship the Lord. Verses 7 and following. Thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Catch that, the remnant thought is present throughout the book of Jeremiah. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Right? So this is a word that the people have been exiled. The north country is associated with Babylon, right? The north country. And all the farthest parts of the earth the people will be brought from. Among them, the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor together, a great company, they shall return here. What's unique about this description of who's going to be restored? It's brought back into the land. It's not the type of people you would naturally think to bring back, right? I mean, if you're being restored to the land, wouldn't you want to bring back the strongest of the strong, the mighty men who could establish the city and protect the city? But guess who's being brought back? The blind and the lame. The pregnant woman as she's in labor together. I mean, these are people who are incorporated in the remnant that are coming back. If you're reestablishing a people, these aren't the people you're bringing back, right? I mean, what is a blind man and a lame man or woman going to offer to a city that's being reestablished? Not a lot. They're actually going to take more resources than they would actually give, which gives us a picture of the economy of God, right? It's not just those who can do much that are reestablished into the land. It's actually those who can do nothing. God has this care for the downcast and the lowly. And he reestablishes them as well. And if you remember, too, when Jesus is inaugurating his ministry and he's going from town to town, he's healing those that are blind and he's causing the lame to walk. And as a matter of fact, when John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus and say, "Are you the one who is to come?" What does Jesus tell them? "Look and see what I've done," right? The blind see, the lame walk. You know that the Messiah is here. So we have this picture of the blind and the lame and the pregnant woman coming back into the land. God cares for the least of these, and he will establish them. And they're amidst a great company.
It's also been the most difficult to travel.
That's exactly right. It wouldn't have been just once they get into the land, they really don't have a whole lot to offer. But getting them there, that would be hard too, right? The lame man can't do anything. A blind man needs to be led, and a pregnant woman is going to move rather slowly, right? So, yeah, it's going to be challenging to get them there. And then once they're there, there's not really a whole lot that they're going to be able to offer. And the Lord says, "I'm bringing them. I will establish them in the land as well." Let that be a reminder to us. I mean, as the people of God, under the new covenant, with King Jesus as our head, we don't just share the gospel with those who could make an economic difference in our local body. We share the gospel with needy sinners who need to be saved from their sin, regardless of their economic status or their social well-being or their physical health. Okay. Verse 9, "With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I shall lead them back." It's a picture of repentance. "I will make them walk by brooks of water in straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." That thought of walking by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble reminds you of what psalm? 23rd Psalm, right? We'll be led by streams of water, still quiet waters that'll restore our soul. And in that picture, it's Yahweh himself who's the shepherd of his people. Okay, so "I will make them walk by brooks of water." The Lord himself will bring them back. He will be their good shepherd. Verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. He who scattered Israel," who's the he that would scatter Israel? God. He will gather them, right? The one who scattered will also gather, right? He will gather. "He will keep him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock." So there we have this connection from verse 9 with this emphasis or this kind of echo of Psalm 23, the shepherd motif coming forward. "He will keep them as a shepherd keeps his flock." I love this thought that throughout both the major and the minor prophets, there's this picture of Yahweh himself being the shepherd of his people. And then you read John 10. And you see Jesus likening himself to the good shepherd. I mean, we read that and we just think, oh, well, that's nice. Jesus is a good shepherd for his people. Calling himself the good shepherd who will lead his people is a way of Jesus saying, "I am Yahweh," right? I am the one who has the shepherding prerogative over my people. "For the Lord is," this is verse 11, "for the Lord has ransomed Jacob, has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him." Again, just when you read this, just hear the beauty of it too, right? The Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him, Jacob, from hands too strong for him. Jacob couldn't loose himself from the hands of Babylon. One stronger than him needed to be the one to come and restore and rescue. And the Lord himself will be that one. "They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion," which again would have been likened to the hill of Jerusalem where the temple itself would have been. "They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd." If you were to look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is actually one of the blessings that's associated with covenant obedience. And here, in light of the disobedience of the people, the Lord is still reestablishing him in the land and bringing blessing when they don't deserve blessing. Right? That sounds an awful lot of like what we receive. Right? We receive grace and mercy, although we have done everything to place ourselves in disfavor towards God. Rejoicing and dancing. So, verse 15, if you were reading through, it's kind of an interesting little, like, whoop, where'd that come from? Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Matthew picks this back up as well. It's a picture. Ramah would have been that location where Benjamin was born and Rachel died. And so you've got weeping that's kind of associated with this location. It was about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. Okay? And it would have been a pit stop on the way as the people were being taken out of the land. Would have been a pit stop here before they exited out of the land in its entirety. So there's this picture of weeping, of loss, of mourning that takes place there. Matthew picks that up and actually applies it to what takes place under Herod, right? So in one sense, while Nebuchadnezzar might have been the one that's causing weeping and loud lamentations as he's taking the people out of the land, Herod kind of fulfills this thought of a worse Nebuchadnezzar as he brings slaughter to the infants of Bethlehem. But it's this, like Mark pointed out, though, it's this interesting flip-flop of joy with weeping, mourning with rejoicing in the midst of this prophetic word. We'll keep on going here. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. So as they're leaving, there's this thought of weeping and loud lamentations in Ramah, but guess what? They will be restored back to the land. They will come back from the land of the enemy. So this is the hope in light of suffering, hope in light of everything else around seeming to give way. There's hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Do you see how verses 16 and 17 really contrast verse 15? Okay, don't weep. There's hope for your future. Your children shall come back to their own country. Whereas in verse 15, there was weeping and loud lamentation, weeping for the children that were being taken out into exile. Okay, the Lord is faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his promise to bring judgment, and he's faithful to his promise to bring blessing. And here we have this hope of blessing. Verse 18 to 19, I've heard Ephraim grieving. You've disciplined me. I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. Picture of grief. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. This is a picture of Ephraim's contrition, right? His repentance, turning away from those things. And then the Lord says in verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Ephraim has not been forgotten. Discipline has come. A severe discipline has come. But he hasn't been forgotten. Okay. Therefore my heart yearns for him and I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. If you're a child of God through Christ, therefore, this thought here in verse 20, therefore my heart yearns for him, that is true of the children of God. God's heart yearns for his children. Okay, he will have mercy on us even when he brings severe discipline upon us. The severe discipline is meant to restore us to a right relationship with him, right? In one sense, that is his heart yearning for us, displayed in discipline. Verses 20 and 22 really are reminding the people that they should remember what has taken place so that they can recount it in the future. Something like this happened in the past, right? When Israel walked through the Jordan as they were entering into the Promised Land, what were they to do? They were to take certain things out of the Jordan River and to reestablish them on the west side of the Jordan. What were they supposed to take? Stones. Remembrance stones, right? What did they call those? Ebenezers, right? Here I lay my Ebenezer, right? I first heard that song when I was just recently after being converted, all I could think was, why are they singing about this dude that was in the Christmas Carol? I was like, here I lay my Ebenezer. Like, what does that even mean? And it was like at least a couple years before I actually understood what was going on in that song. But an Ebenezer is a remembrance stone. So here the people are called to remember, and we... praise God this morning. We get to celebrate in communion. It's our remembrance meal of what Christ has done, right? So, and then verses 23 through 25 is really emphasizing, now we've moved from the northern kingdom into the southern kingdom. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill, right? Habitation of righteousness, holy hill, talks about Jerusalem. It's a description of Jerusalem. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and farmers and those who wander with their flocks, for I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. Praise God, right? For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. Now, what's interesting is in verse 26, it seems out of nowhere, at this I awoke and looked, and my sleeping was pleasant to me. And you're like, what? When did you fall asleep? I don't even, what is this? So it seems as though, at least from what we have thus far, chapter 31, this was a vision given to Jeremiah. And it's a pleasant vision, right? I mean, have you ever had one of those dreams where it's just like, you were just experiencing the blessing of God, and then you woke up and you're like, that was nice. I really enjoyed that. That's kind of like Jeremiah's station right here. He wakes up, oh, that was pleasant. I'm going to go back to sleep, you know? Verse 27 and following throughout the rest of the chapter really follows three sections here. Behold, the days are coming. Behold, the days are coming. And behold, the days are coming. It's repeated three times. Verse 27 starts us off. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with seed of man and the seed of beast. So man's been dispersed, beasts have been dispersed, and now he's sowing seed of both. Kind of this picture being brought back to the land, reestablished. And it shall come to pass, this is verse 28, that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, remember chapter 1, to overthrow, destroy, to bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Again, if we legitimately think is Jeremiah chapter 1 is an introduction to the book, then this makes sense, right? He's bringing forward these thoughts even further on. Verse 29, in those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So the picture there is a proverbial statement that sour grapes are eaten, you pucker your lips, right? Oh, man. There was this thought, those who were being besieged by Babylon and taken off into exile, that why are we being punished for this? It was our fathers who had done this, and they're missing the fact that they themselves were just as sinful as their fathers were, right? So they're sitting there trying to give this proverbial statement. Why is it that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and our lips are puckered? They're missing the fact that, yes, it was their father's sin, but they have followed in line, right? They're not being punished simply for their father's disobedience, but because they have walked in the ways of their father. So it's like this proverb, you can't use this. You won't even try to use this, though, because it says, in those days they shall no longer say. Okay, they won't try to cast blame on their fathers so that they're absolved from any responsibility of themselves. As a matter of fact, verse 30, it's as if they're now in a proper way of understanding. Everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. His lips will be puckered. Okay? So that's... this is the type of blame casting that we see from the very beginning, right? You know, Adam, where are you? Oh, why were you hiding? Because I was naked. How did you know that you were naked? Well, you know, we found out once we ate the fruit. Well, didn't I tell you not to? Well, it was the woman that you gave to me. She took and eat. And then turns to Eve, and it was the serpent, right? It's blame casting left and right, and we do it today. I mean, how often? I mean, let's just be honest. If any given morning you wake up and you're meeting with somebody and you get there and you're just frazzled. And the thought is, why are you so frazzled? Well, you have no idea how things were going at home. Man, things were crazy inside the house. I had two boys under two with poopy diapers exploded up their backs. But who's responsible for my response? I can't blame my children and their poopy diapers for the way that I respond. I have to take responsibility of it on my own. So I can't sit there and cast blame. I can't sit there and say, they're the ones that caused me to act a certain way. So it's taking ownership. Huh?
It's a modern American way.
It is. Well, it is. I mean, that's exactly right. We see that all around. We want to be autonomous, but we don't want to take responsibility when our autonomy goes wrong, right? It's everybody else's fault. So, but Jeremiah is saying, look, you won't even try to use that proverb in the days to come, all right? Now we're going to talk about the new covenant in verses 31 through 37. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's a reference back to which covenant in particular? Mosaic covenant, yeah. It's the Mosaic covenant, the covenant established at Sinai. It's going to be different than that one, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. My covenant that they broke, right? They broke that covenant. I will establish a new covenant, though I was their husband. Again, I just hear some of this. They broke that covenant I made with them when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I brought them to Sinai. I established a covenant with them there. They broke it. And then just to give a little bit more force to it, though I was their husband, right? This thought of Israel being brought to Sinai and this picture of a wedding taking place is affirmed here. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. He says house of Israel. It extends house of Israel and house of Judah, one unified people, right? After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. It will no longer be an external written code written on tablets of stone. It will be inside the people. It will be written on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, again, covenantal language. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. No, there has this experiential knowledge within the people of Israel prior. There's a mixed bag, right? They were a part of a people because of ethnicity. They received the sign of circumcision just because it was an external rite. But there were people amongst Israel that didn't know the Lord. They had to be encouraged to know the Lord. Here under this covenant, all will know the Lord in an experiential kind of way. They will know him as their God, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And then this final reality here, this is what grounds it. This is how all of these things are going to take place. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. These things that have just been promised are grounded on the reality that there will be forgiveness of sin and there will be a remembrance of it no more. So, did you know, interesting fact, this is the only time in the Old Testament that the New Covenant is actually titled the New Covenant? It's called the Eternal Covenant. It's called the Covenant of Peace elsewhere. But the only time in all of the Old Testament that it's referred to as the New Covenant is here. When you get to the New Testament, it's referred to as the New Covenant more often than not. So there is a sense in which it could be called a Covenant of Peace or a Covenant of Salt or those types of things. But New Covenant is used primarily in the New Testament, which testament just means covenant, right? So it's the New Covenant. So if you want to write down a few passages that the emphasize that with the person and work of the Lord Jesus, what he did inaugurating the New Covenant, you could look at Luke chapter 22, verse 20, and then compare that with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. Okay? That's at least a picture of what's taking place in the Lord's Supper, is the pouring out of Jesus' blood, is a picture of the forgiveness of sin and the establishment of a new and everlasting covenant, new everlasting together there. 1 Corinthians 11, 25 is just Paul recounting the words of Jesus when he's talking about participation in communion. And then this thought of the law being within the people and being written on their hearts, you can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul talks about the new covenant being a covenant that's written on the heart and not on tablets of stone. And then, again, we talked about this already, this whole section, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, is quoted at length in Hebrews chapter 8. Okay? Hebrews chapter 8. And then Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9, both are emphasizing the reality of the new covenant that was established because of Jesus' sacrifice. And then, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10 real quick, 11 through 19. We'll read that and then 11 through 19. Yeah, and if you wanted to, it's Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12 is where we have that lengthy quotation of Jeremiah 31. But Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 19. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds, quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us, the curtain through his flesh, and then the author of Hebrews goes on to talk about what's accomplished through the sacrifice of Jesus. And then chapter 9 does the same thing, associates the inauguration of the new covenant with the sacrifice of Jesus. Same thing in chapter 8. verse 13 in chapter 8 of Hebrews. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So now, again, there's differences in interpretation here. Some would say that the new covenant is something that's totally future. I think that the whole trajectory of Scripture and the New Testament itself would say that Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. So we're in the new covenant now. It's an expansive covenant. Jesus being true Israel and everyone in him actually get to receive the blessings of the new covenant. And under the new covenant, it's also the reality that we're all believers in Christ, right? I'm not having to encourage you, know the Lord, because you know the Lord, right? You've been born again. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. I don't have to tell you to know him experientially. We do teach one another, admonish one another, but I don't have to tell you know the Lord. You know him already in that experiential kind of way. Okay? Well, verses 35 through 37 really just emphasize a reality that this new covenant is for sure. It's for certain as the fixed order of the sun and the moon and the stars. Okay? That's basically what Jeremiah says. Thus says the Lord who gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. The word nation there has this thought of people and not nation state. But if the heavens above can be measured, go out and look. It's actually picking up language from Abraham's, the promises made to Abraham. But okay. So we're going to have to fly through chapters 32 and 33. The good thing is this can be summarized pretty quickly. All right. Chapter 32, in verses 1 through 5, we have this picture of Zedekiah coming to Jeremiah and kind of questioning what Jeremiah is saying. And we're told that the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, this would be 587 BC, 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the place of the king of Judah. If you were to compare chapters 32 and 33 with Jeremiah 37 and 38, you would find out why it was Jeremiah is here in the court of the guard. Okay? So that gives you some backdrop. But he's there. Zedekiah doesn't like what he's saying. He doesn't like what he's prophesying. And then in verse 6, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. He says, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle will come to you and say, this is a different Shallum than what was mentioned previously. But he's told to buy a field, right? And this field is where? Anathoth. Where was Jeremiah from? Anathoth. So here, his cousin brings and says, look, I got a field. It's in our hometown. But where is his hometown at, Anathoth? In what region or what allotment, tribal allotment? Do you guys remember? It was in and around Benjamin. So we got Benjamin up north, and then we have Judah down below. So it's actually Benjamin and Ephraim, and then Judah, or Ephraim and Benjamin and Judah. One of those two options. But it's further north than Jerusalem. At this time, Babylon's besieging Jerusalem. They've come from the north, and they're now coming down. They're besieging Jerusalem. Anathoth, by this time, is under enemy control. Right? So here we have Hanamel coming up, and as a matter of fact, this is the word that the Lord speaks, and then it actually happens, confirming to Jeremiah that this truly was the word of the Lord. But basically, the dude's saying, hey, look, you know, Babylon, they've actually overrun our city. I had this field. It's back up home. You go ahead and purchase it. What? I mean, do you hear, like, why? Why would I do that? But Jeremiah does it, right? He does it because the Lord has told him, this is what's going to take place and you're going to do it. So it still seems a little fishy, right? As a matter of fact, there's this whole process that takes place, and the process is consistent with what's called leverite purchases. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 25, you could read about some leverite purchases. It has to do with fields and property and even spouses whose husbands have died, okay? But the Lord does it. He goes and he buys the field and he goes through all of the legit avenues that he needs to do in order to do so. But read this in verse 15 real quick. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. So even though everything on the outside, all external appearances look like, what are you doing? Anathoth is overrun by Babylon. The promise is houses and fields and vineyards shall be bought again in this land. So Jeremiah is purchasing Anathoth. Okay? You can tell that he still doesn't quite get what's going on in verse 25. So verse 25, yet you, O Lord, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, even though the city is given to the hands of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. What precedes that is a long prayer recounting God as sovereign creator and sovereign redeemer. So it's as if Jeremiah, not quite sure what's going on, but you know what a good thing to do is for you to do when you don't know what's going on? Pray. Pray and acknowledge that God is the sovereign creator and sovereign redeemer and can bring something good out of this situation, even though the field or the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Now, verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now, this is the response to Jeremiah after he's prayed. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Go ahead and kind of turn your eyes back up to verse 17 real quick. This is Jeremiah's prayer. Ah, Lord God, it is you who've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And the Lord says, yes, you are right. Nothing is too hard for me. Back down to verse 28. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. And then it goes on again to talk about the judgment that's coming because of Babylon, because of the wickedness and the wicked deeds of the people. But then verses 36 through the end of the chapter is the word of hope. So you can just imagine Jeremiah. I mean, he goes, he buys the field in Anathoth, and he's just scratching his head like, what is going on? I don't even know. Babylon is controlling the field that I have just purchased. What am I doing? I'm out whatever, was it 17 shekels of silver? You just like, that's it. It's a waste. It's a wash. But he's reminded that the Lord will restore his people. And that's verses 36 through the end of the chapter. Now, if you were to go through and just and I would encourage you to do this. Verses 36 through the end of the chapter, circle every single time you see the Lord saying, I will do something. You will be my people. I will do this. I've brought you out of this land. I will plant you. I will establish you. I mean, it comes up over and over and over again. And then if you turn your eyes to the end of chapter 32, in verse 44 and following, actually just 44, that's how it ends. Fields shall be bought for money, and the deed shall be signed and sealed and witnessed. This is exactly what happened in the case of Jeremiah buying this land from Hanamel. This is the Lord's promise. This will happen. Fields shall be bought for money, and the deed shall be signed and sealed and witnessed. In the land of Benjamin, okay, that's where Anathoth is. In the land of Benjamin, this is going to happen. In the places about Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country. So the hill country would have been just east of Jerusalem, which that's already described, Jerusalem, cities of Judah. Hill country to the east, the cities of the Shephelah to the west, okay? And the cities of the Negeb, which would have been south, okay? For I will restore their fortunes. What's interesting is the picture really is there's going to be a reestablishment all around Jerusalem of the people coming back, and the Lord will keep his promises. That very last phrase there, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah, you might not know what's going on. That's okay. I will bring about my promises to my people. I will restore their fortunes. And then chapter 33 really just is, again, a same context, same historical context. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. So this is still same historical context as chapter 32. Similar words being spoken, verse 2, thus says the Lord who made the heaven, or made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name, call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and hidden things that you've not known. And then there's a recounting briefly of the judgment that's coming. And then verse 6 and following is words of hope, words of restoration, words of promise that the Lord will do good for his people. A couple really interesting things, and then we'll wrap up. In verse 9, there's going to be joy and praise and glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them, and they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and the prosperity I provided for it. Sounds a lot like what took place, if you remember, when the spies were sent to Jericho, and they went to Rahab, and Rahab said what? We've heard of you. We've heard of your God, too. And we know that he's been doing some great and amazing things. He's brought you through the wilderness, and he's conquered nations by your hand. So she receives the spy. She hides them, sends them on their way, and the Lord spares her. But just this thought of hearing what the Lord is doing for his people actually brings fear and trembling to the rest of the earth. Okay? And then all of these words of hope and restoration that continue on. Verses 14 through the end of chapter 33 are words of remembrance of the Lord causing a righteous branch to spring up for David, this Davidic ruler, this Davidic king who's coming. Okay, in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. The city is now taking the same name as the king himself. Okay. And then verses 17 and 18, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. It will be a true and better David who comes and rules and reigns. The Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings. The New Testament tells us that there's a better priesthood even outside of the Levitical priesthood. Remember Hebrews chapter 7, the Melchizedekian priesthood. He will be the priest who stands in for the Levitical priests. This one who's both the greater David and the Melchizedekian priest. It's the same person, the Lord Jesus. Okay. Then at the very end, we'll kind of wrap up with this. Verses 25 and 26. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes, I will have mercy on them. It's so sure, the covenant with day and night, the fixed order of heaven and earth, which was talked about in Genesis chapter 1, reaffirmed in Genesis 8. If those things could be overthrown, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant. Okay, he won't, right? That's the expected answer, he won't. My servant will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this offspring, the one who's coming, he's greater David, Melchizedekian priest, he's going to be the one to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which we're told in the New Testament expands further and further and further. All those who have faith in Christ are the children, offspring of Abraham. So the new covenant established, inaugurated with the blood of Jesus, right? His life, his death, his resurrection, inaugurating and establishing the new covenant, continues on, and one day he will fulfill bring it to completion when he returns to establish his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. So that's Jeremiah 31 or 30 through 33 in lightning round fashion. Any thoughts, comments, or questions?
When people get disciplined by God, they tend to, in this day and age, totally reject it. Mm-hmm. It's just amazing to me when they get mad, they just completely turn away. Mm-hmm. I just can't quite understand why they're that angry. But
yeah,
in this day and age, they really get very, very angry.
Yeah. It is interesting in the culture we live. I can't think of a single person that would actually say, you know what, I really like being disciplined. You know, we have a tendency when somebody wants to come up and wants to correct us for something, we get so defensive. Our skin is so thin that we can't take a loving rebuke from a brother or sister. We have to try to defend ourselves. And it's even that way. You would think that we, at least from a fellow brother or sister, I mean, if we're going to react that way, okay, well, they're my equal, right? They're a human being. But when God does it, you would think that we would have the humility to receive it. But we take that same thought of not wanting to be corrected, and we say, well, I can't even be corrected by God. That makes me angry. Or disciplined by him. That makes me frustrated.
When you are your own God, there is no correction from an outside God.
Right. That's true. Yeah. When you have your own autonomous kind of standard for judging and your own, you are your own lawyer, your own lawgiver. Yeah. I mean, okay, you're going to get frustrated and upset if discipline does come your way. What's disappointing, though, is we see that thought, that mentality, even in the church, though, even by people who would not say, I'm my own God. I get to determine what's right for me. We see that even, you know, just you take a general census of how people respond to the discipline of the Lord, and you'll find people getting upset that they're being disciplined. which is interesting. Sad.
Has it always been that way?
I think so. I don't think we've ever had a period of history where people like to be disciplined or rebuked. Part of it, though, I wonder, and maybe this is just me thinking out loud, so we just haven't done a very good job of teaching on the discipline of God. We always associate discipline with somebody who's frustrated, you know, and we experience it that way. Like when somebody's bringing discipline upon you, more often than not, there's a level of frustration that they have towards you, and that's just because we're sinful individuals. God doesn't approach us that way. His discipline is loving discipline. So we just haven't done a good job of teaching on discipline itself. So I wonder if that might have something to do with it. Maybe, maybe not. So any other thoughts, comments, questions?
The other thing, I do see a lot of drawing the people of Israel back to a single site, you know, which is the new nation, which you can see some parallels, at least I do.
Yeah, like I said, it's an interpretive position that, I mean, we could just agree to have different opinions on how the new covenant's going to be established and whether or not the reestablishment of the people in the land has any eschatological import to it. But all right, well, let's pray, and then we will. We'll break up and go celebrate worship together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and your word given to us through your prophet Jeremiah. And Lord, it is a good thing to be with brothers and sisters who love your word, who love to dig into it. And Lord, I pray that as we've studied together that you would delight in conforming us and transforming us more into the image of Jesus. We pray that you would continue to work on our hearts. We thank you that you've taken your law and you've written it on our hearts. And now we have the Word of God inside of us. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and you are keeping us and preserving us and working on us in such a way that you will bring us to completion. So, thank you for your work of grace, and we pray, Lord, that as we continue to pursue you through your word, by the power of your Spirit, that Christ would be magnified and that we would be edified together as a local body. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.